Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 25. In verse 2, the Word of God says, O my God, I trust in you. If I was a millennial, I would say, OMG, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without a cause. Show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you do I wait all the day. This is an amazing statement. This is also one of the things that we need in our own lives, and sometimes it can escape us. He said, let me not be ashamed and let not my enemies triumph over me. And certainly as Christians, we may have people who are enemies to us because they are offended by our faith, because they don't like Christianity. And that can happen, of course. But it can also be situations that oppose us. Here he says, let me not be ashamed. Let not these people or these circumstances triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. That word ashamed is the word bosh. It's not what we commonly think of as ashamed. We kind of think ashamed in terms of embarrassment. This is not that type of internal humiliation that he's talking about here. This is actually quite a bit worse. This has three primary meanings, the third of which is the most common. The first meaning is disgrace because of failure. The second one is confusion or embarrassment or dismay when things turn out contrary to our expectations. The third one, and this is the one that's particularly difficult, and it happens to us in various ways. It's disgrace resulting from defeat at the hands of an enemy, particularly the humiliation of being paraded as a captive. It involves all the nuances of confusion, of disillusionment, of humiliation, of brokenness that the word connotes. Imagine sometimes people have this, and I'm sure everybody faces it once in a while. You have a particularly great failure. This can be brutally difficult. Maybe it's in the public eye. Maybe it's your own fault. Maybe it's somebody else's. Doesn't much matter. Or maybe people think that you have a failure. And you actually don't. But maybe you are the victim of false accusations. And this also is in the public eye. This can become paralyzing. Imagine what that woman in John chapter 8 who was caught in adultery, what she experienced. Yes, she was caught in adultery. No, she shouldn't have been there. No, that was a terrible mistake. Yet at the same time, here is this woman. She's a person. She's got a heart, a soul, a mind. She feels, she thinks. And she's brought out half naked in front of the Savior. And they want to kill her. And the only reason why they bring her to him is because they want to use her to entrap him. And he won't even look at them. I love the fact that in her humiliation, Christ would not see her humiliation. Christ was extremely well aware of her, but he would not see her humiliation. He would not see her guilt. He would not see the shame of it. He would not listen to the accusation. He said to them, "He among you who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And one by one, they were so convicted in their own conscience that when they were trying to kill her, They had to drop their stones, and she was left alone with her Savior. What an amazing place to be after absolute failure. To be left alone with your Savior. And the question that he asked her was amazing. Woman, where are your accusers? And she said, no man is accusing me. He says, I don't accuse you either. Can you imagine what that woman must have felt like? Can you imagine what she was experiencing at that very moment? She knew she was going to die. But now, she was completely renewed. Nobody who waits on God will be ashamed. Nobody who waits on God is going to face that kind of humiliation with God. The world, it's another story. Satan is the god of this world system. But nobody who comes to God with a problem, nobody who comes to God with a failure, will ever face shame. They that wait upon the Lord, they will not be ashamed. In 1 Corinthians 15:57, the Word of God says that God gives us the triumph. The victory. God gives us the victory. That woman did not know it. But the moment that those Pharisees brought her to the Savior, they weren't aware of this either. They had the exact opposite intention. But they gave her the victory by bringing her to the Savior. Now, a lot of people amen this. And, well, they should, and they appreciate it, and, well, they should, and they recognize the truth of it, and, well, they should. But yet there are some people who never experience this. We understand that we have the victory. We understand that we have no condemnation in Romans 8:1. But we don't experience this. Sometimes we even reflect on our own past. And it can bring a twinge of guilt or shame or what have you, regret, remorse. And we wish we could do it again. We don't really experience always this victory. We have this shame to some degree in our hearts. And we don't know what to do about it. We draw near to the Word of God. We believe the Word of God. We're faithful to the Word of God. We love God. But we don't know what to do about it. Well, in some of these cases, it's not so much a question of whether we are believers. In some cases, the problem for this person is that they don't know how to wait on God. Because here it says, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. So if I'm waiting on God, I won't experience that. And we may say to ourselves, yes, but that's fine. I can wait on God. But how is that going to change my thinking? How is that going to change my experiences? How is that going to change my past? But that's what the Word of God says, that no one who waits on Him will experience this kind of shame. So for a few moments tonight, we're going to talk about what it means to wait on God. There are actually two types of waiting. And this is one reason why sometimes we don't understand what it means to wait on God. We are to engage in both types, but we engage them at the proper time. If I engage the wrong type of waiting when I should engage the other kind, then things won't go well for me. I'll say I'm waiting on God, and it is true, but it's only half true. There's two types of waiting. In Isaiah 40:31, Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That word wait is the word kava. And that is the primary word for wait in the Old Testament. But that word has multiple meanings, and which meaning it is depends on the grammar. Now, in this particular case, it's a co-active participle, so it should really say those who are waiting. Now, when we consider waiting, we think to ourselves, okay, I'm waiting, that means I'm expecting, I'm not necessarily active in doing anything, I'm just going about my business and I'm anticipating. But that's not actually waiting on God. This type of waiting is active. It's something that I engage in. What it really means is to be attentive to God. So those who are attentive to God, not those who simply sit and anticipate, but those who actively respond to God, those who have faith response followed with faith obedience, those who get into their church, those who get involved in the ways of God, the thoughts of God, the heart of God, the vision of God. How many people have issues and they're in very good churches? And they say to themselves, well, I don't know why I have issues. You know what one of the best solutions is for issues, personal issues? Outreach. Years ago, and I was only saved for like 2 months, I had this real self-consciousness issue. I was kind of young, awkward guy, and I was kind of self-conscious. And I remember telling the pastor, and I'd only been in the church maybe, I don't know, a month. And I said to the pastor, I can't help it, I just so self-conscious. It's paralyzing. I don't know what to do about it. I'd like to have friends, and I'd like to get to know people, but it's so hard for me. I'm so self-conscious. And I thought he was going to give me some great spiritual or psychological wisdom. He said, get on outreach. What? You mean you're not going to offer me some 10-step program? No, just get on outreach. Tell people about Jesus. Get on outreach. We have whatever it was. We had a lot of outreaches, maybe 50, I don't know. Just pick an outreach, get on the outreach, tell people about Christ. You know it worked. That was the most liberating thing that I could have experienced when I was young. That was so refreshing to get on outreach. You know why? Because when we get attentive to the things of God, we start pouring out the heart of God. We start pouring out the Word of God. We start pouring out the character of Christ to those people who are lost or hurting or something else. It's not just that we take our eyes off ourselves. It's that we become a channel for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does the talking. We don't even have to prepare what we're going to say when we go on outreach. The Holy Spirit does the talking. And we start to focus on the Holy Spirit, which is exactly where he wants us to focus. It's the same effect as when Israel was in the desert and they had to focus on the brazen serpent that Moses put up. Because when they didn't, the snake bites would kill them. But if they looked at the brazen serpent on the pole, then Israelites would live. Well, that's the exact same thing for us. When we are attentive to God, we are letting the life of God flow through us. And that is invaluable. That is really in Galatians 2:20 what our lives are about. Our lives are not about living for ourselves. Our lives are not about being self-oriented, self-conscious, what have you. Our lives are about experiencing firsthand the life of Christ in us. That's what the cross is all about. I've been crucified with Christ. People see the cross in such negative terms, when in truth, the cross is a doorway into abundant life. Don't ever get the thought in your mind, or don't ever accept the thought if you hear it from somebody else, your difficulty is your cross. My difficulty has nothing to do with the cross. If my difficulty was my cross, then everybody in the world would have a cross, and we know that ain't happening. No. The cross is the entry into the life of God. I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. I don't even have my own faith. I have God's faith because I have God's life in me, because I have God's Word and His Spirit in me, and His Spirit takes His Word in John 16:13 and John 17:17 and guides me with it. That produces such an abundance of life. Imagine focusing more on loving people than criticizing them. Imagine focusing more on reflecting the nature of God to someone than reflecting on their quirks or personality or whatever natural thing they may have going on in their life. I think sometimes we don't recognize what an important provision this is in the kingdom battle. I love what C.S. Lewis wrote in the Screwtape Letters as the old demon was writing to his young nephew demon. And he said, make sure that the way they tap their foot drives this person insane. Well, this is like so many people's lives. Somebody has a quirk and it's making me nuts. I can't get over it. It's just so frustrating and annoying, and eventually I just have to say something about it, because if they would just quit, I would be better off. No, you know how I would be better off? Their foot had nothing to do with it. Their quirk doesn't have anything to do with it. Their disposition has nothing to do with it. My provision here is I've been crucified with Christ. I don't have to die to myself. I've already been crucified with Christ. Good luck dying to yourself, by the way. The more you try to die to yourself, don't you realize the more alive you become? I mean, that becomes some people's entire focus. I've got to die to myself. I've got to die to myself. Well, you're really self-oriented in dying to yourself now, aren't you? The cross is simple. As I receive the Word of God, it transforms my thinking, and I receive the mind of Christ. The Holy Spirit, who is already living in me, builds me with this, so that through mixing faith, it profits me in Hebrews 4:2. It builds me, and it gives me God's frame of reference, God's mind. It pushes aside, can't eliminate it, not while I'm on earth, but it pushes aside this old sin nature, this self conscious nature. And I get to enjoy the life of God. The life of God is so much better than natural life. And yeah, I go about my daily details and I do my job and I talk to people, and that doesn't mean I become flaky, religious, whatever, spotting scriptures at people who look at me like I'm crazy because they've never heard them before. It just means that the life of God is in me and His character is real through me. It's revealed to me and it's revealed in me. This is waiting on God. How can anyone be ashamed if they're waiting on God? What will happen is this person becomes very invigorated. When it says they will renew their strength, that's talking about inward strength. Strength. And when he says it will mount up with wings as eagles, that's talking about upward strength. And when it says they shall run and not be weary, it's talking about onward strength. Sometimes people feel defeated and they feel worn out
Wait on God.
Sometimes people say, I don't know if I can keep going.
Wait on God.
Get attentive to God, to the things of God. Be attentive. It doesn't mean be passive. It means be attentive to the things of God. Be attentive to the Word of God. Be attentive to prayer. Be attentive to fellowship with other believers. Be attentive to whatever your church is doing. Be attentive to God. And you are waiting on God. It renews your personal strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. That is upward strength. The eagle is the only bird that can look directly into the sun. And this is something that we need. We need to look directly into the sun. And so we wait on God. And it renews our faith toward Him. It renews our capacity toward Him. It renews everything that we have going on with Him. Our entire relationship is reinvigorated and it's refreshed. And then He says, they will run and not be weary, and they will walk and not faint. And that's onward strength. If a person is attentive to God, they're not even considering their circumstances. They're not even considering the things happening around them. All they are considering is the will of God, the plan of God, the desire of God, the character of God in their hearts, in their lives. A person gets a vision from God. Vision, by the way, does not mean a subjective apparition of sorts or some sort of subjective self-defined plan. The literal meaning of the word vision is divine instruction. This person receives some kind of definition from God, and the definition becomes their driving purpose. It becomes their goal. It becomes their motivation. In a manner of speaking, it puts blinders on them, and that definition is the only consideration they start to have. Things can be happening around them. They don't look to the right. They don't look to the left. All kinds of negative or positive, it doesn't matter what kind of a distraction can come. They just keep going because they have received something from God. And it's renewing their strength. It's renewing their ability. It's renewing their purpose. It's renewing their desire. In Lamentations 3:25, the Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. This is the same kind of a wait. What is the person doing who is waiting on God? He's seeking Him. This can be a little bit of an arduous thing to people. There are those who would use that old cliche, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. And I'm telling you, you're no earthly good unless you're heavenly minded. In Matthew 6:33, the Word of God says, seek first the kingdom of God, and then all of these things will be added unto you. I don't mean get weird. I don't mean be irresponsible. But in your heart, make that your priority. Seek first the kingdom of God. The plan of God and the will of God, and the will of God is simply the plan of God in action. It's the place you will find all of your provisions for life. Seek first the kingdom of God. Why? Because then all these things are added unto you. God says He supplies all my needs. In Genesis 24, God will arrange my relationships. If I hunger after the Word of God, God is the one who makes sure that I am filled. He can order my steps without me even having a second thought about it in Proverbs 3:6. All I have to do is acknowledge Him. I don't have to know the plan. I don't have to know how things are going to work out. As a matter of fact, at times the less I know, the better off things go. Remember, God deals with us on a need-to-know basis. I'm always amused when I talk to some young Bible college kid, and they love to consider their call, and it's understandable. They're looking forward in life, and they say, well, this is my call, or this is whatever. I'm thinking to myself, you have no idea. God is not going to give you the call for the next 30 years. If God told me what the next 30 years was going to be like, I would run. I wouldn't deal with it. I wouldn't think tribulation works. Patience, which is the first characteristic of God's love in 1 Corinthians 13:4, and patience works experience, and experience works hope, which is a confident expectation which sets the love of God abroad in my heart. I wouldn't think that. I would think, no! And that's where I would probably leave it. God deals with us on a need-to-know basis. Because He knows better. So we actively seek Him, and that's what takes us into the call of God. There's three things in the call that we really need to worry about. Every born-again believer has these three aspects in their call. The details differ, but the call always contains these three things. It contains a geographic area, it contains a specific church, and it contains a specific pastor. I'm not saying that I can't visit places. I'm not saying that I can't fellowship with people. Nothing like that. But there's always those three. There's going to be some place, some church, and some pastor who is given to me by God so that He could be the architect of my faith. So that when I, as a member of the body of Christ, can express my unique portion as a member in particular in 1 Corinthians 12:27. So that I can reach the lost in the place where God would have me, with the people where God would have me speak to them. So that my portion, according to the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given me, and we're not super gifty, but we're certainly not denying their existence, so that those can be properly expressed in the proper order of God. Can you imagine if you had a church full of preachers, but nobody had the gift of helps? You'd have a lot of people spouting scripture, but you would have nobody cooking dinner. And who'd want to be in a church like that? No, we need to be in a place with the person, with the pastor that God has called us to, because He is supposed to be the architect of our faith. And a good pastor will be. We seek first the kingdom of God. When I'm seeking first the kingdom of God, in Hebrews 4:16, it would always bring me to the throne of grace, because the throne of grace is the throne of God's kingdom. It's a government. Remember, grace is not merely unmerited favor. That is only one of three dimensions of grace. Grace is also a government in my heart. And I enter it by faith in Romans 5:2. In Genesis 12:1, the Lord said to Abraham, now Abraham was an interesting kind of a guy. He was a bit of a mess, but he was God's mess. And God always knows how to deal with His own mess. Don't ever worry about it if your life is a mess, if you feel like a mess. You may be a mess. But you're God's mess, and He knows how to take care of it. The Lord said to Abram, get out of your country. Well, that would knock off about 90% of Christianity right there. Get out of your country, and from your kindred, there goes 5% more. Actually, that might motivate a few also. And from your father's house unto the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And then in verse 4, so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. That was a dubious thing. And Abraham was 75 years old. Well, I could respond to God if I was 20 again. Can you imagine God calls you to, I don't know, Zimbabwe or Namibia, and you're 75 years old, or maybe some Uruguay. You're 75 years old. When I was a kid, I would have done that. Abraham, you're 75 years old. I don't care. Get out of your country. C.T. Studd spends a lifetime in India, a British missionary, amazing missionary, comes home with double kidney disease at 65 years old. And God says to him, go to Africa. In those days, missionaries who went to Africa would pack all their belongings in a coffin because the life expectancy was 1 year. They knew they weren't coming home. And he goes to the churches that have been supporting him in India, and he tells them about his vision in Africa, and every single one of them says no. They say, you're 65 years old, and what's more, you have double kidney disease. There is no way we are sending you to Africa for the next 5 minutes. But C.T. Studd, he's undeterred. Why? Because he's seeking first the kingdom of God. And he goes to Africa. And he went deep into the heart of Africa. Most missionaries stayed on the coast. No, C.T. Studd was going right for the middle. And for the next 18 years, he led thousands of people to Christ. People would walk 3, 4, 5 days through African jungle to hear this man preach. Abraham, you're 75 years old. That doesn't mean anything. By the way, Abraham, you don't know this now, but you got another 103 years ahead of you. Get out of your land. And then in Genesis 17, Abraham was 99 years old when God gave him the covenant and he gave him the promise regarding Isaac. Abraham's response was priceless. He laughed. It wasn't exactly a faith response. It's like, yeah, right. And his wife did the same thing. God didn't care about what age he was. Well, God, if I was 25 years old again and my wife was 23, heck yeah. No, God says, I don't care if you're 99 years old. I don't care if Sarah is 89 years old. This is what's going to be happening. You can't actually do this. Not on your own. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, God puts eternity in our heart. Remember, heart speaks of frame of reference. God puts eternity in our frame of reference. If I have eternity in my frame of reference, then I will have the capacity to respond to God in a, you're 99 years old or you're 75 years old or whatever, go out there and you're going to go into a foreign land. Okay, God. Because it's no longer about me. It's not about my ability. It's about the will of God, because God's the one who's doing it anyway. We're along for the ride. Abraham didn't make anything happen. But you know what happened? That's when Abraham really started to grow. That's where Abraham really got to know God. And then a few years later, he had the capacity. God says, okay, I want you to take your son and I want you to sacrifice him on the altar. And the knife is in his hand right above his kid's body. And only then God says, stop. Do you think Abraham was nervous about it? Isaac was like, God, you know, Dad, where's the offering? Abraham was too smart to say, you're the offering, son. He said, God will provide himself a lamb. He wasn't worried about it. He knew that God was going to be faithful no matter what happened, because Even if the knife was in his hand above his kid's torso, he knew that God was going to come through for him. He knew that Isaac wasn't going anywhere. He knew the faithfulness of God was present. He knew the Holy Spirit would take care of things. He knew that God's plan would come through regardless of what it looked like. Why? He was waiting on God. He learned to wait on God. In Psalm 37:4, wait on the Lord and keep His way, and He shall exalt you to inherit the land. When you hear about inheriting the land, it's really talking about the promises of God. This is the second kind of waiting. The first kind was a co-active participle. The second kind is a PL imperative. A PL is an intensive or intentional action. Imperative is a dogmatic command. He's not giving us the option. He says, wait, but this is a different kind of waiting. While the active participle means to be attentive to Him, the PL means to wait or look for Him eagerly, with a reason or a purpose. And so there is a purpose in our waiting. This we may consider to be passive, but it's not as passive as it may sound. In this situation, we're trusting Him for something that hasn't, in our frame of reference, taken place yet. Remember, God calls those things that are not as though they were. He says, when you wait on Me, keep My ways. So don't stop the first attentive waiting. Keep My ways, and you will receive the promises of God. In Jeremiah 29:11, there is an expected end that God desires to give to us. But it requires us to respond to Him, and as we respond to Him, He responds to us. In Psalm 40, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. Expectation and waiting is where things happen. We don't sometimes realize how utterly important and vital the waiting process actually is. Faith is found in the waiting process. We pray, and it has tremendous impact. Because in Isaiah 45:11, we command the works of His hand. Think about what that is saying. That God says, command the works of My hand. That's a little bit scary for people because they think, I can't command the works of God's hands. He's God, I'm me, He's the boss, I'm not. But yet, it doesn't change the fact that God says, command the works of My hands. That's not such a strange concept if you realize what's really going on. If you realize that in Ephesians 2:15-16, that at the cross we become one new man with our Savior, and that's why we are the body of Christ. At the cross, we are cleansed by the blood. How is it that He had our sins on His body? Because He was one individual. He became the body of Christ in Ephesians 2 at the cross. And so when the blood flowed over Him, it flowed over us. So here He's saying, command Me the works of My hand. If I'm the body of Christ, it's really easy to get this. Now, I have an itch on my left hand, and my left hand calls to the brain, hey, I'm itching, and the brain says, right hand, scratch the left hand, and lo and behold, things happen. It's really not a whole lot different than that. Except it's a whole lot more powerful, influential, and consequential. Consider something. In Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for. The word substance is hypostasis in the original Greek language. And it means a substructure or a foundation. Faith is a substructure. It is the first thing laid down when God answers a prayer. Faith gives us the structural foundation for the things that we ask for God to build those things on top of that structural foundation. Now, I know I'm going to blow some minds when I say this. Just bear with me, especially on the internet. If you don't understand what I'm talking about, you'll get through it. You'll be okay. Einstein, and when I say the word Einstein, tap the brains out there, turn off. Einstein, too big for me? No, Einstein's not too big for you. Einstein is actually fairly simple and straightforward. Remember something, when Einstein came up with his ideas, he didn't actually experiment. He did what he called thought experiments. What would happen if? Well, people do that all the time. Kids do that. I used to have students who do that. What would happen if I put the cell phone under my, and I actually had this happen, under my skirt while I'm taking the test, and I could actually text or look at the answers. What would happen if? Do you think I could get away with it? This poor girl thought she could, and she didn't. But we do it all the time. What would happen if? Well, what would happen if a light particle entered an elevator? That was actually one of his questions. It's that kind of a thing. We do it all the time. Don't be flipped out by Einstein. Einstein's brilliance is not in how complex it is. It's in how simple it is. He told us, and this is the part that will blow some minds, brace yourselves. There is no difference between the past, present, and future. The distinction between the past, present, and future, as he said, is a stubbornly persistent illusion. The past, present, and future all exist simultaneously. Now, for our experience, which is akin to a tiny ant walking on an immensely large table, that's hard to grasp. But imagine that time is a table. Think of some beautiful dining table in somebody's palace, and it seats 750 people, or however many of those things seated. And you can get this thing adorned and you can put all kinds of stuff in it and you get beautiful dishes and really good food. And then you have all kinds of drinks on it and silverware and really good food and you have other stuff on it and really good food. Imagine you're this tiny little ant walking across that table. Well, you're going to maybe experience a spoon first. And then a napkin, or maybe you'll get those at the same time. And then you go a little farther and you'll experience a cup. And then you're going to go a little farther and you're going to experience a bowl, but you can't see in it, but you know it's a bowl. And then you get a little farther and you experience the next thing. Now, which one of those things is on the table first? They're all on the table. They're all on the table at the same time. Everything that that ant will ever experience is on the table at the same time. But the ant's experience is not that. He doesn't have a vantage point for that. In the ant's frame of reference, you got to encounter one thing at a time. But in the frame of reference of somebody seated at the table who does have the vantage point, they can see that the whole table is already completely populated with all the things that are supposed to be on the table. Time is like that. We have a vantage point whereby we cannot see past moment after moment after moment. We're like that ant. But if we could get into heaven and see it from God's perspective, He sees the beginning, He sees the end, He sees every point in between because it's all there now. I love when I read Revelation. Revelation was written approximately 1900 years ago. It was about things that are in our future, and it was written in the present tense. How do you do that? And it's not that John was given a vision. No, John said he was caught up and witnessed these things as they happened. They're already there. Why? All points of time are simultaneously present. We just can't experience it that way from where we're sitting or standing or walking or what have you. Our humanity is too small. So imagine now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Do you realize what that means? Do you realize what it means in Romans 4:17 that God calls those things that are not as though they were? No, He's telling you, you can't see the bowl because you're stuck behind the cup. There's a bowl there. No, all I see is a cup. Well, there's also a bowl. He calls those things that are not from our frame of reference as though they were because they are. It is finished. And so, we pray, and this is going to blow a few more minds. Don't worry, you'll get your brain cells back. We'll pray, and as the body of Christ, because there is no difference between past, present, or future, we are participating with God in the formation of time's events. Now, many believers correctly will say, well, the earth was created 6,000 years ago. But yet, at the same time, we can see stars being formed, but the stars were formed on the fourth day of creation, right? But astronomers look into space and they see stars being formed. How does that happen? Because the fourth day is present. So is the first one, so is the last one. In that place in the universe, the fourth day is present. Time is not what we think it is. So it's perfectly reasonable that while all the stars were created on the fourth day, we can watch the fourth day still. We just look across the table, and there it is. The significance of prayer now becomes immense. And this is the activity of waiting. While I wait, I pray. God says it is finished. It's been finished in Hebrews 4:3. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. And yet, it's now. We are living in the eternal is. So while it has been finished, the table has been populated, we are, in a manner of speaking, participating with God in setting that table. So we pray. Faith is actually the connection between the two types of waiting. As we wait, we pray. We are engaged actively, attentively to the things of God. And we have an expectation that we await with confidence and we pray. You witness to somebody about the Savior, and then you pray for them. You are attentive and now you wait with prayer. But it will be given to us. Some people think, well, maybe I don't have enough faith and I won't receive answers. Or maybe I'm not just so in my life and I won't receive answers. Matthew 7:7 makes it very clear. Ask and you will receive. That's it. There's a crowd out there that tries to abuse this with that name and claim it theology. That's not what we're talking about. That's not actually asking. Self-orientation has no place in it. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin in Romans 14:23, and all sin is cleansed by the blood. God doesn't even hear self-orientation, but what He does hear is when we come in simple childlike faith, God, can you save this person? Please save their soul. God, please help me with this situation. Help my kid, Lord. God, I need a job. And we come to Him in the simplicity of this. And He hears. And He answers. We have an expectation because we wait. And that's where capacity is built. That's where love is built. That's where the character of God is built. That's where God is glorified in our hearts. And so we wait. In Hebrews 10:35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. This is talking about the two types of waiting. By the way, what is patience? It's the first manifestation of the character of God. God is love in 1 John 4:8 and 4:16. And in 1 Corinthians 13:4, the first characteristic of that love is long-suffering patience. So we wait and He develops Himself in us. Cast not away your confidence. By the way, you're not alone. You're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. He is the fullness of God. You're not alone. Your confidence is not a wishful thought. It is a firm expectation rooted in reality. Don't lose that. Yeah, you have need to be developed into the image of God's Son in Romans 8:29. But that doesn't mean it's cause to be insecure about it. That's all the more reason to be confident in it. Because the process is working. And so we wait. And after you have done the will of God, you receive the promise. In Psalm 52:9, I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, along with the body of Christ, I will wait on your name, your character, because your character is good. Amen. If you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, if you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, tell Him that you will receive the gift that He's given you, His mercy, and that He has taken your sins away from you. And pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept you as my Savior. I accept your gift of mercy and what you have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die. And give me a relationship with you now as you come into my heart and live.